And so, if you could, please. A friend of mine told me this. I encourage you to do it. I trust him, and I think a couple of believers have heard, have watched the movie. I encourage you to watch this movie while it's still out there. It's called The Gosnell. This is regarding the trial.
Yes.
Of Gosnell trial. He is, by any definition of taking life, the biggest serial killer in American history.
Yes.
The fact that we haven't, you know, he's not Ted Bundy or he's not considered in those kinds of circles, it's because he killed babies in the womb, which scripturally and biologically, they're human beings.
Amen.
No baby in the womb ever became a dog when they came out of the womb, or no baby ever became a salamander after they came out of the womb. Every baby in the womb has become a human because that baby is a human.
Amen.
And you were there too, and I was there too, and our Lord Jesus was there too.
Amen.
And so we value life. God values life. But Mr. Gosnell did not. And he committed atrocities, the likes we hope we will never see before and never see again. And the movie has come out. I believe I was talking to Sergio about it. Sergio, did you go and watch it? Did you end up watching it?
We saw it.
You guys saw
it?
You guys seen it yet? Okay.
My friend Zoe's in it.
I saw him on the preview. It's not going to be out in theaters too long.
Yeah.
Grab a hold of it. Go watch it. They're going to bury this. They're going to bury it because it's so effective. You know, you always want to find out who's against the movie, and then you kind of find out what the movie is about. So guess what I did? I didn't go to the Christian sides. I didn't go to the lovely sides, the one that's going to tell us what I believe. I went to the ones that hate the movie, and the spew, and the vomit, and the verbal, you know, attacks on this movie was so vicious. I thought, what is this movie about? I got to go find out more. And a friend of mine watching, he says, they're going to bury this because they're calling, is this a sham? They're going to call on that. They're calling theaters to take it down as soon as possible because it affects the Holy Grail that our society has made and built on, which is abortion. Like it or not, is a racket. It is a business. It is about money. It has nothing to do about women's rights or anything like that. The biggest human, the biggest women's rights advocate is Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
The biggest
Amen.
Women's advocate is the Gospels of Jesus, the letters of Paul. You want to see women's rights? You know what it's like to say to a man in the Greek culture, in the Jewish culture of the first century, to love your wife as Christ loved the church? That was, we have no idea what that is because we've been embedded in Christianity for so long as a country that we expect that. That is something that we ought to believe. Well, the society is changing rapidly against that. But in that culture, it was anathema. It was like, what are you telling me? You can't have girlfriends. You can't have wives, plural. What is this Christianity? And it literally changed society. And it changed Europe. And it changed America. And that's what it was built on. Now we're rapidly taking that away. But it's not about women's rights. It's not about health. It's not about anything. It's a racket. It's a business. It is absolutely a disgrace that our country continues to do that, and we have senators who know better, who continue to support this. And I pray to God that, you know, through God's grace and mercy, we'll, I don't know about the Supreme Court. I'm glad, but I'm also careful. I trust no man. I trust what Jesus said. And I do pray and hope, but honestly, true pray and hope God can use these men and women in the Supreme Court justice to overturn or at least stem the tide back against what has become really just selling baby body parts.
Yeah.
It's not about women's rights. I mean, women's health rights anymore. It's about selling human body parts, which they've been caught doing it. It's obvious that it's real. The baby's blood, baby kidneys, and livers, and all the stuff that they do to babies. And it sounds awful to say it, but it has to be said.
Yep.
That's what they do, is that they sell them. And you know, somebody's going to stand up and say, oh, that's just made up. They have the videos. They have the Planned Parenthood getting caught in it. And yet what they do is that they vilify the person who filmed it or the person who confronted the issue. They vilify him and they put him in prison. So they shut him up and it goes away. So anyway, go watch the movie. Encourage people to watch the movie. What I was told from an unbeliever, it makes you change your mind.
Yes, it does.
it makes you change your mind. So may God bless and use this movie and the people that are in it. And I pray that God will use it to change hearts, because that's really what it is, the gospel who changes hearts. So please do, if you can, if you have questions. I haven't seen it, so I'm not recommending it from an eyewitness account. This is from what I read from non-Christian sites, the spew against the movie, and then friends of mine who have gone and watched it and said, this is real, and unbelievers have said, wow, I didn't know it was this bad. I could go on for a minute, but do you know how many people showed up at the press conference where they had this thing back in, I think it was 4 years ago, we were talking about it here in our prophecy updates when he was apprehended. How many news outlets and media showed up?
Zero.
Fox News, our lovely conservative sites, did not show up. Yes, Jeff? You know what? Gauge it. Gauge it on your son and daughter if they're able to understand that and be able to. I mean, I think Noah's pretty old enough to handle that. Yeah. What's that?
Bloodthin.com? Plugged in.
Oh, okay. Pluggedin.com. That's right. Sorry. I think it's blood. I was like, wow, that's another one. Plugged in. Yeah. Yeah. Pluggedin.com. That's right. It's a really good site. So we're good? Let's pray. Lord, in Jesus' name, I thank you for every blessing and every good thing that we have in our lives, Lord. And we have to remind ourselves it's because of you. You are the author of that good thing that we have. And we thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. The ultimate good thing that will ever happen to us is knowing Christ. And so, Lord, I pray today that we need your Spirit to learn this. We need your Spirit to speak about it, and we need your Spirit to apply it. So please, Lord, we ask in faith, believing, Lord, that when we open the pages of this book, we are encountering a relationship with the Savior, his very word in us, in our hearts. Holy Spirit, and we pray, Lord God, that through the Holy Spirit, you make it real to us, that he will teach us all things, as you promise, and that you would show us how we ought to behave and do things based on what we read and based on what we know. Lord God, I pray, please, Lord, do not let our Christianity be simply hearing only, but let it be real, Lord, to do it and to act on it. And by the power of your Spirit, Lord, make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We are in the book of Galatians, and we are talking about liberty and Christ as the theme of the whole entire book. But we are coming to a passage of Scripture which makes some people nervous. And I don't mean nervous in a sense of they don't know what we're talking about. Nervous in a sense of this is controversial, in a sense of how the Apostle Paul did something that it literally has changed our Christianity. We would not be Christians today had Paul not done this. And I have read commentaries and people and other Christians who said, you know, Paul wasn't right about doing this. And they literally have gone into the Scripture and made their own opinion about that they don't like it. And they said, you shouldn't have done this. This is wrong. And I said, well, the Holy Spirit made it real and put it in the Bible so you and I can read about it. Therefore, it's something important that we have to do. And you know my stance on the Scripture. The whole body of the Bible, the whole work of the Bible is the truth. Right? Everything is the truth. The whole counsel of God is true. Therefore, these verses are just as important as John 3:16. They're just as important as your favorite verse.
Hallelujah.
You know, the ones you highlight in the Bible, I want to tell you to highlight. Those are wonderful scriptures. This passage of Scripture is just as important as that passage that you like. You may be uncomfortable with it. It may give you some, squirming in the seats, but it is just as important, and it's just as inspired, and it's just as the Word of God is the one that you like, and the ones I like. And so for 30 years, Christianity had mainly been a Jewish sect. For 30 years, Christianity had been just basically a Jewish sect. And then something happened. Gentiles have started coming in to the body of Christ. For so long, Christianity, or what we would call themselves Christians, were Jewish people that came to know the Messiah. Then the gospel went out to other places other than Judea, Israel, Samaria, And it began to get into the hearts of Gentiles, just like you, just like me. And Paul, through the grace of God, was able to say, Gentiles ought not to become Jews in order to become Christians. That's the most amazing freedom. Say hallelujah, because we should understand it. Because if Christianity would have remained a Jewish sect, which it was at the beginning, it would have been so small, only Gentiles who really wanted to come under the law of Moses would have been the only Christians around. Christianity would not have been this inviting to Gentiles, this open to all the world, because it would have just been seen as a Jewish sect that in order for you to join, you would have to go through rituals and observance of laws and ceremonies in order for you to become a Christian. Most of the Gentile world would not have heard the gospel, would not have gone into that kind of Christianity. So therefore, we have Paul the Apostle, and we have the Lord Jesus who sent Paul to thank and say, thank God Paul was able to address this issue, but even so was able to defend the issue because there were people who were totally against the gospel that you and I believe, the gospel of faith, the gospel of grace, the gospel that says any man, if any man comes to Jesus by faith and trust in him and they have repentance, they would be saved. There's no need to go for Jewish circumcision. There's no need to go in through ceremonies. There's no need for going to observances. They can start with faith and continue with faith. And that's so liberating because the gospel is for everyone. It's for everybody, for Jew and for Gentiles, for all who believe it is the power of God. Therefore, it requires full engagement on our part that this is the gospel given to us. This is the gospel by which we've been saved, and this is the gospel in which we stand. Full engagement, not only believing it, right? Not only living it, not only defending it against enemies within or without, outside or inside, but also sharing it, which becomes the biggest challenge for Christians, isn't it? To take our faith that we believe, to take that precious gift that God has given us, and take it on to our families and friends and loved ones. And I encourage you, because we're getting to that time of year where you're going to sit across people that you may or may not like, but they're related to you. I'm speaking of my family, but anyway, may not be liked in those circles. However, they need to hear the gospel. One thing I remember, I was just like them. I was sitting on the other side, complaining and building up false arguments and my agnostic thinking that this cannot be true. How can it possibly be that Jesus is the Messiah, et cetera, or take it the other way? Well, everybody just believe in anything, and they could just do, whatever, they're all roads to God. Now the thing is, there are all these roads to, what is the new one that people come up with? Every road leads to, every road leads to Jesus? Yeah, I think that's what it says. Every road leads to Jesus, right? And so everybody's trying to come up with their own Jesus. You have your own Jesus, everybody has their own Jesus. So for us to say that Jesus is exclusive, the world says, well, everybody has a Jesus. Let's just say everybody has a Jesus. Now, there's one Jesus, and that's the Jesus of Scripture. And Paul the Apostle was a man who was antagonist against Christianity. This was a man that he spoke in chapter 1 that he persecuted the church personally, was in charge of destroying it. And he went around imprisoning Christians, putting them to death, even the death of Stephen, which becomes a real key point in Paul the Apostle's life. And of course, Paul went on to say that after the Lord separated him and set him apart, even from his mother's womb, he went around preaching and teaching. And for 3 years in Arabia, 14 years before he even went to see the apostles and had a conversation with them, Paul the Apostle was already doing the service of ministry, serving the Lord in an obscure way. Nobody really knew where he was. He went around Cilicia. He went around Antioch. He went in different places, and he talks about his conversion and his road from Arabia to Damascus and then to Jerusalem. Finally, after 17 years, almost 17 years, Paul the Apostle finally speaks to the apostles, signifying that the gospel that he received did not come from man. He did not get it from the apostles. He did not get it from hearing it from other people. He got it directly from Jesus. It's a very, very important point. Because if we agree that Paul the Apostle received his message, the message that you're reading today, from Jesus, then it's Jesus who is the author of the gospel in which we believe in. And so disagreeing with Paul would mean that we would disagree with Jesus. It's an interesting point because Paul did not receive it from men. We received it from men. We received the gospel from other people. We heard it from other people. It was taught to us, our mothers, our fathers, our cousins, our family, our friends. Strangers told us the gospel. Paul heard it from Jesus. Very, very unique. And not only heard it from Jesus, was personally taught by Jesus. Both in heaven, as he goes to the third heaven, in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about that, but also on earth in Arabia for 3 years. And then he has these incredible visions. 2 Corinthians talks about his vision, or at least he talks about how he was taken up to paradise, the third heaven. And he is preaching the gospel, and he's sharing Christ, and he gets to the area of Galatia. And Galatia is flooded now with people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are trying to change the gospel of grace into a gospel of performance, yes, into a gospel of you're trying to do things and be right with God through observances and through the works of the law, which in the first century boiled down to, as a header in generalities, boiled down to circumcision, kosher laws, and sabbatical laws. There's all these other laws with it because we're talking about the Mosaic law, 613 of them in the Old Testament. But the law of Moses was boiled down in the first century to those three major headers: circumcision, sabbatical laws, kosher laws. That Jews, that was their unity. And so now, that which was explained to Jews and given to Jews is now given to Gentiles by the Judaizers and saying, see these things? You have to keep up with them in order to find the Messiah. In order to find Jesus, you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Paul the Apostle has said no. And he even went to talk to the apostles, John, Peter, James, and they said they don't have to do it. They even brought a Gentile called Titus, and he was not forced to convert to Judaism. Therefore, they agreed with Paul that the gospel was for everyone, and that Gentiles did not have become Jews. If it's getting too warm in here, you can turn on the air. I'll make that decision for you guys, for yourself. It's always up hot up here, and if I tell you how much I want to lower it, you won't like it anyway. It's like 52. That'd be perfect. Yeah, I know. Connecticut. So go to Connecticut and preach there. Praise the Lord. Anyway, Paul speaks of one thing that really, really afflicted Paul. This was not an easy thing to write. And thank God we have it in the Bible. There arose an issue, and let's read together verse 11 of chapter 2. After all that, verse 11. But when Peter, he uses his Aramaic name, Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Literally, he was a stumbling block. A stumbling block. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that's James the apostle in Jerusalem. So there was this man in Jerusalem who were Judaizers who went to see Paul, or went to see Peter in Antioch. Peter was already there. So that's the background. And we'll explain that in a moment. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, the Judaizers came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So he had these Jewish believers coming. Whether they're Judaizers or not, we're not told. But there's Jewish believers there. They're coming to see Peter in Antioch. And when they're not there, Peter is happy as can be eating with Gentiles. Meaning he was probably eating whatever we eat. All right? And if you know any Jewish people, they're very careful about food. In fact, my sister's married to a Jewish family. And they're very careful about food, at least they used to be. And they're very careful about kosher laws. And friends of mine that are Jews, they don't sit at any table. This is embedded in them. This is ingrained in them. And the fact that they're very careful not to eat with people that don't eat kosher. So when Peter was with all the Gentiles, he was probably having, pork sandwiches, and I'm just making, I mean, I'm not saying he did that. I'm just saying he was probably eating in a non-kosher way. Fill in whatever you want in him, you know. Bacon. Amen. Yeah. Boy, we're going to get something on an email for that one. Yeah. The apostles didn't eat bacon.
Amen. Hallelujah.
But when these Jewish guys came, oh, all of a sudden he removed himself from the tables and he sat alone and he didn't want to eat with the Gentiles anymore. See it? Okay, so Paul says he was a stumbling block, and we'll explain what that means. He was fearing the party of the circumcision. Those are the Jews. He feared the Jews and the fact that he did not want to sit with Gentiles anymore, even though he was happy as can be when they were not around. And the rest of the Jews joined in him in hypocrisy, and that is what Paul uses for this term. He was playing the hypocrite, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Oh, man. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, when I saw that they were progressing toward this, not walking straight, about the truth of the gospel. Well, this is important here. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, Peter, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? When Jews are not around, you're very happy to live like a Gentile. When the Jews are here, you make Gentiles live like Jews. Peter, you're playing the hypocrite. Peter, you're stumbling people. Peter, you're leading other people away from the truth of the gospel. Did you see that? Verse 14. And you even took Barnabas with you. Barnabas was a friend of Paul, was a co-worker with Paul in the gospel. And a very, very important church in the New Testament was the church of Antioch. And the church of Antioch was the first place, chapter 11 of Acts, is the first place, was the first church that was mostly Gentiles. Mostly Gentiles flocked to this church in Antioch. And that's where that's when Paul launched on his first missionary journey. But it was the first place, Acts 11 tells us, that Christians or disciples were actually called Christians. Messianites, we would say. Messianites, right? The first place, the first time, disciples of the Messiah Jesus were actually called Christians. Were actually called Christians. They were called the Way. They were called Messianic Jews, I guess you would call them. But this was the place that were first became known as Christians. Messianites. You are like Jesus. These people are living like Christ. That's what the word meant. And Paul knew that this was going to be a big problem because in Antioch you had a lot of Gentiles and you had the Apostle Peter, the first pastor of the church of Jesus. And he was leading people astray and he was leading people away from the truth of the gospel. And then you say, well, what's the big deal? Can't just Peter just eat wherever he wants? Can he eat whatever he wants? Yes, he could eat whatever he wants. He could sit wherever he wants. But that's not the issue. The issue is the gospel. The issue is the gospel. The issue is, do Gentiles have to become Jews? Right? The issue is, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be accepted as Christians? Or can they remain as Gentiles by faith and trust in Jesus? And Peter knew this. Peter knew this was the right thing because he was told by God to go to Cornelius' house in Acts 10 and that was a big thing. They were not supposed to go into Gentile homes. And the Lord Jesus told Peter, go, do, be. And he led Cornelius and his family to the Lord and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And even Peter says, if the Holy Spirit came upon us Jews, and he came upon the Gentiles, then we're all the same faith. We have the same Spirit. We're all the same Jesus. We're all Christians together. But here Peter reverted back to his old ways, of the law of Moses, and said, "Well, I'm going to go sit over there. I can't sit with you Gentiles." And this was an issue about the gospel, and we'll explore that in a moment. So they were called Christians, and so the gospel was a threat now. It wasn't basically under threat by one of the apostles. And Paul rebuked him to his face. Now, this is an interesting thing, because here we are today as Gentiles with a Jewish Bible, a Jewish Messiah, worshiping the Jewish God, the God of Israel. Our kids are named after Jewish names, at least mine are. But we're not Jews. Mm-hmm. But we're not Jews. And by the grace of God, we are not called to be under the law of Moses. Those 613 laws that you and I love so much, right? That you and I keep up with so much, right? Well, none of us here ever thought about the law of Moses today. That's why you're wearing what you're wearing. Otherwise, you wouldn't have worn that, right?
That's right.
The law of Moses does not apply to Gentile believers. Does not apply to Jewish believers either. Now, Jewish believers can keep the law of Moses if they want, as a cultural. You know, they can eat kosher. They can keep the Sabbath if they like. But it's not required. It's not required to keep, and it's not required to not keep. It's just, you're free. You're free in Christ. You're free to do it. You're free not to do it. But you're not free to impose it as a must on yourself or on others. And Peter was going in that direction. And Paul said, no. We're stopping here. What's the difference between Christianity and Judaism, right? What's the difference, right? It is a big difference. It's a huge difference. First of all, Messiah, Jesus, makes a whole difference. Even though Jesus is Jew, the Judaism of today and the Judaism of Paul rejected him, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But the difference, and because of that difference, is the difference of life and death. It's a difference of heaven and hell. It's a difference that it's important beyond belief. It's not just an issue of eating. It's an issue of the gospel. So before we get into like, oh my, what's a big deal? Come on, Paul, relax a little bit. The guy could eat whatever he wants. He could. No issue there. But why are you separating yourself now, Paul, Peter? Why are you making two denominations now? Mm-hmm. There's the Gentile denomination, the Jewish denomination.
Exactly.
Why are you telling Gentiles that they can't, that they have to become Jews by your example? Well, let's continue. Judaism without the Messiah is like any other religion. Judaism without the Messiah, Jesus, is like any other religion, will lead you straight to hell. Will lead you straight to hell. Why? Because it's about do's and don'ts and regulations and working your way by performance, yourself, doing the work in order to obtain favor with God. Just like any other religion without Christ, that is what happens. And so only Jesus can take us to heaven. Only Jesus can make this right. And therefore, Peter does this, and Paul says, oh, Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong, Peter. And he came to Antioch, and he sat with the disciples, with the believers there. And then when the Jews came, he separated himself. Oh, Peter, why are you doing that? That doesn't match up with the gospel. Peter, you know that the law of Moses cannot save you. You know the law of Moses won't do anything for you. And by you separating yourself from it, you're making Gentiles have to think, do I have to become like them in order to be at their table? Do I have to become a Jew in order to enter into the relationship with Jesus like Peter has? Peter, I have to address this. You're wrong. And this is something I have to address too. Some people would say, well, Paul wasn't very loving by telling Peter he's wrong. And we have a society that if you tell somebody that they're wrong, they're very unloving. How many have heard that? That if you tell somebody that they're wrong, you're unloving. That is a culture and a society. That's a mindset. That's called the zeitgeist. That's just the mindset that people have today that has influenced schools, society, government, etc. And it's going into the church, unfortunately. Where correction means you're not very loving. Was Paul not very loving here? I don't mean that you shout at them and you demean them and you call them names. I'm talking about correcting something that is wrong. And so he should just let Peter live how he wants. He should just let Peter believe whatever he wants because it's about love, right? And who cares If you love, you can believe whatever you want. Think about that. As long as you have love, you can believe whatever you want. Boy, that is something very dangerous that is coming into the church. And even I had to deal with this week. Just love, just love. Let people believe whatever they want. Paul says, Peter, you're wrong. I can't let you. I love you, Peter, but I can't let you believe whatever you want.
Yes.
Because this is a matter of life, death, heaven, hell. And if you're going to go that direction, you're dragging everybody with you, Peter. And my friend, if I let you believe whatever you want to believe, without checking the scriptures, without knowing what Jesus said, my friend, that's not love. I'm being very unloving to you. Because knowing the reality, I just let you do whatever you want. Now, unfortunately, people see this today, that they make truth and love mutually exclusive. They separate it. And they go, oh, you're either truth or you're either love. And you can't have them both, they say. Well, the reality is, like, love and truth is like a coin with two sides. I was going to bring a quarter, but I don't have one with me. It's two sides of a coin, truth and love. In fact, the reality is, because love needs to be defined, it has to be defined. Love has to be defined. What love are you talking about? Then the world just says, whatever love it is, you make it up. You make up the definition. Love is, fill in the blanks. And then you can say, love is between man and a man. Love is between a man and a... Love is between a man and a child. Love can be whatever you want because we're such an expressive culture and society that we're just going to let people pick whatever they want to believe.
Yes, that's right.
Now, the society and the world,
that's right.
The Bible says they're already... condemned because they don't believe in Jesus.
That's right.
Don't get your definition of love from the world or from Oprah or from anything like that.
Yes.
Don't let them tell you what love is.
Right.
The only one that can tell you what love is the one who expresses love in the right way. And that's Jesus, and that's the Word
Hallelujah.
Of God. True love,
Hallelujah.
True love, and emphasis on the word true in love, right? True love must be defined on the basis of truth, on the basis of reality. But by the way, the word truth in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, right? The word truth, aletheia, it's the same word for reality. Reality, okay? What's real? Aletheia. What's truth? Aletheia. It's the same word. You can say Jesus is truth. He's the truth. Jesus is reality. You want to know what the real thing is? Jesus. You know what the Word of God is called? The truth.
Amen.
The Bible is called the reality. What is real? What is not? How can you define it? Well, the world has 1,000 definitions of love. God puts it in a simple way. You first need to know truth to find love. If you have love, if you have truth, then you can know what love is. And so truth will trump love anytime. Because love has to be defined, right? If a husband comes to his wife, I love you, and becomes violent against her, that's not love.
That's right.
But he could say, hey, that's love. So I love how I see it. Well, what's the definition of love? Let each man love his wife as himself. You wouldn't do that to yourself, would you?
Yeah.
Let the husband love his wife as Christ loved the church. See, that's truth. Then you have a definition for love.
Amen.
Then I know what it's like to love. Truth.
Hallelujah.
Love one another. That's what Jesus said. As I have loved you. That's truth. I can't just make up my own definition of love. I love you, but I won't talk to you. I love you, but I don't like you. I love you, but if you come to this church, I leave, or I'll sit on the opposite end of it.
Hallelujah.
That's not love.
Hallelujah.
But you say, that's love, right? That's my definition of love. You're wrong. You're wrong. Oh, pastor, you're not loving. No, I'm just preventing the guy from having a wrong definition of love. It's not my definition.
That's right.
It's what Christ said.
Hallelujah.
So those who put love above truth are wrong. They're wrong. And I've seen it, and I've heard it, and it hurts to see people sail away into an emotional froth like a cappuccino with no substance. and thinking they're doing God's will and saying, I don't need knowledge, I just need love. You wouldn't even know what love would be.
That's right.
Unless you have the truth of God. Unless you have the truth of God. So, love of the truth. Love of the truth is what 2 Thessalonians says will keep you from being deceived. The love for the truth. See, truth and love. Love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. All right, because immediately he was, oh, what about 1 Corinthians 13? Love. What about it? Love rejoices in the truth, not in iniquity, in the truth. But who's defining love in 1 Corinthians 13? God. He's telling you what love is based on the truth. So anyway, let's continue. Just wanted to clear that up because preempting, maybe somebody's saying, oh, Paul's terrible. He's not loving Peter. He should have just let Peter whatever, leave whatever, eat whatever you want, Peter. But see, it wasn't about eating. So let's continue. Verse 15. Now, in three paragraphs, Paul is going to systematically show Peter that he's wrong. In three paragraphs. And he's going to use three pronouns. It's not an English class, sorry. Three pronouns. And he's going to tell each one of them is going to relate to the gospel. All right? First of all, he's going to say, you, Peter. Then he's going to say, we, Peter, you and I, as Jews. And then Paul is going to finish with I. Not as a boasting, but this is what I have done, Peter. This was happened to me, a Jew. Okay? So Peter wasn't going to sit with Gentiles. Peter was, by the way, when they were eating together, this was also the communion table. Believers took communion. You know how we take communion here? In all biblical sense, we should have a meal when we take communion.
Yes.
Who's for me? I am. Amen. We should have a meal, meaning that when we take communion, and by the way, we used to do this in this church a long time ago. We used to have agape feasts often, but it became really burdensome for people to do. It became difficult to do, and it became difficult to coordinate. So unfortunately, we had to stop doing it. I still regret it. But it required the believers to come together and put it together. Otherwise, no one would eat. You know, and so they ate the meals together. So when Peter was taking communion and eating with the Jews, guess what he did? He separated himself from the Gentiles. How would you like it if the elders here and said, you guys are just lay people. We are going to eat in a different table, and you can't sit with us. Not only elitist, but you would say, well, what do I have to do to eat with you guys? Oh, you have to, you know, here's a rule book from CCOD. You follow those, and you can sit with us. You've created two classes, but you're now divided the group. Now, the Lord's table. How can you divide the Lord's table? How can you say to Christians, you can't sit with me because you didn't perform well this week. You didn't, you know, eat the right things and do the right things and you are not circumcised, and you're not keeping the Sabbath laws, and you're not observing these things.
Right.
And we think, well, that's strange. They do it. People do it to this day. There's separations. Now, there's only one thing that would separate us from having communion together. Anybody know what that is? Sin.
That's right.
Sin will separate us from each other, and sin will separate us from God. That's what the Bible
says.
It's the only thing that would separate. But rules and regulations and performance, no.
That's right.
And Peter said, I'm going to have my communion meal separate from you Gentiles because the Jews are here. Sorry, I'll see you guys next week. And the Gentiles were becoming confused. And when things become confusing, then there's a problem. And look what it says in verse 15. You, Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you're saying to Gentile believers, you can't eat with us until you become a Jew. And now you're creating two classes of Christians.
Yeah.
And now you're separating the body of Christ. You're making circumcision, Judaism, legalism, kosher laws keep you from fellowship, Peter, and eating with one another. It's a disunity. It's isolation. It's superiority. Peter, how could you? Peter, how could you do this? You know better. You know Jesus wasn't about this. Don't you remember, Peter? Don't you remember that when Jesus ate, he ate with anybody? Peter, you were there. Don't you remember? We Jews had to believe in Jesus to make things right with God. Now think about this. Peter, don't you know that we as Jews, that we had the law, we had all these things, and we had to believe in Jesus to get things right? And now you're making Gentiles have to become like what we couldn't do in order to make right with God? Peter, that doesn't make any sense. If we Jews have to believe in Jesus to make things right, why should they make things right by going to what we couldn't do?
Yes.
Can't they just go to Jesus directly? And that's the reality of the gospel. But Peter was playing the hypocrite, unfortunately. So the substance is the gospel, right? Not achieving, but believing, trusting in Jesus. Number two, verse 15. The pronoun is we. See that there? You have a Bible? The pronoun is we. So first it was you, Peter. Now it's we. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have to believe in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be made right, or no flesh shall be right with God or justified before God. It's amazing. Psalm 143, he quotes. We'll talk about that in a minute. Peter did not respond to this, by the way. And thank God he did not. He received it in humility. He was corrected. And therefore we have the gospel preserved. That Peter didn't go, hey, this is, Paul, you're crazy. We're going to make a Jewish gospel and you can keep your Gentile gospel. Peter received it. And he and Paul are going to talk about this. Now, by the way, there's a question. This is just for those who want to study a little bit further. There's a question about this. Some scholars don't know when if Paul is talking to Peter and he ends in verse 15 and 16, or does he continue on talking to Peter, meaning the rest of the chapter is directed to Peter. Some scholars believe he just quoted verse 15 to Peter and that was it. I believe this whole passage from verse 14 to 21, the last verse in that chapter, it's redirected to Peter. That Paul is telling Peter all of this, and we have the conversation between the two of them recorded in Scripture. So this is all in regards to Peter, directed to Peter, being told to Peter by Paul exactly what the Word of God is supposed to be. He uses this word justification. It's a beautiful word. We don't use it much in our language, except for, and we get the English version of it, we justify ourselves, right? So if a husband comes home late from work and the wife was waiting for him and she's a little bit upset because, hey, where were you? You know, the dinner, it's gone, right? Or he didn't cook it anymore. And then she says, well, you're home so late, justify yourself. Where have you been? Justify yourself, right? Maybe you don't say that, but it's a common thing, justify. So he has to tell her, hey, you know, work got cut up, whatever, and to justify himself, to clear himself. Or the boss calls you into his office and says, hey, I'm looking at the P&L statement, profit and loss statement, and can you justify your expenses this week or this month? If you work with that kind of environment, you know what I mean. Just can you justify these expenses? You have a budget? Can you justify this? Can you prove yourself that you're right based on the events, right? Prove yourself you're innocent. We use that word in English. Well, in Greek, it was a legal term. Lovely, legal terms. And the reason why they're lovely, because we know exactly what they meant. Legal terms. In Greek, justify. When a man was guilty of something, he went before the judge, and he had to sit in this dark corner of the court. This is the way the Greeks did it. And he waited in the dark for the judge to say, guilty or justified. They didn't say innocent. In the Greek culture, they said justified. And he waited in that dark room, maybe biting his nails. And the judge will look at that corner, that dark corner room, and say, justified. And he would go free. And he would go free, never have to answer that that accusation again. Never have to deal with that which he was tried for. That sin, that condition that he was in prison for or charged against, he would never have to answer it again. He was free. He was justified. And that's the Greek term in English. That's a definition of it for us. When a judge says to us in the dark corner of our minds, we know we've blown it. We know we've sinned. We know we're guilty before God. If God were to list all of my sins right now, I would be guilty of every single one of them. If you put up, connect your mind to the TV on the screens and have shown to all of us here what you were thinking and your imaginations and things like that, you would be ashamed. Yet God knows all those things, and God will deal with us on the basis of those sins. But God in his mercy justifies the sinner. That's what the word justification means, right? Justification. Nevertheless, verse 16, four times used in this passage, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a day, there is a time, it's not on your calendar, but it's on God's calendar, that you will appear before God. That has been set in a calendar in heaven, that you, myself, all of us have a date to stand in that courtroom. And God will, basically, God will deal with our sins. Right now, you're only free to do whatever you want because you're on bail. That's really the only reason why you're able to do what you're able to do. You're on bail. But all of us have a date in court with God. And on that day, we will stand before him to justify our actions, justify the way we lived, the way we thought, the words that we said, the deeds and the feelings that entered our hearts. We're going to give an account that he gave us our life, and he expected us to live blamelessly. God is the creator, gave you life, gave me life, and he expects you to live blamelessly. And on that day, that's on the calendar, you will appear before God to justify your actions. Justify. Why did you live like that? Justify. Why did you talk like that? Why did you say that? Why did you do this? Blah, 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 blah. My version would be in, CD-ROM versions, a library of CD-ROM versions, things I've done against God. Right? It's not just a list, but a library of them. God will look at that and say, either you're guilty or you're justified. And God will hold me and hold all of us guilty for what we've done because he expected us to live blamelessly, and we have not. So how can God justify us, the sins? God does not justify the sin. God never says, that was okay, don't worry about it. What God does, he justifies the individual. How does he do that? Well, he does it in a great way. Your greatest need today is not more money, education, a new house, a new job. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be justified before God, to be declared innocent before God. How? By circumcision? No. By kosher laws? No. By Sabbath keeping? No. Now, look what Paul says. Peter, we are Jews. We've had the law. We had it in writing. Not only did we have it in writing, we were brought up like this. We grew up with everybody trying to keep the law. And at 12 years old, they brought us before our bar mitzvah. They brought us before the congregation. And we were considered and called sons of the law. That you were directed now to keep the law. You were now committed and promised that you would keep the law. Peter, what did we find? What did we find when we try to keep the law? We found no peace. We found fear. We always were afraid of what we didn't do. We're always concerned that we keep everything, that we do everything. And that's how it was in the Old Testament. That's how Jews lived trying to keep no clear conscience. There was always something. And Paul said, you know, one time I read the Ten Commandments and it got me. Anybody know what the commandment that got Paul? That's right, covetousness. He read the commandment and he says, oh, I found all sorts of covetousness in my heart, greed. I found it. It was there. He stood before the law and said, oh, there it is. He could not handle that commandment. And I don't know which commandment gets you, but if you break one, you're guilty of all of it.
That's right.
And Paul said, oh, I found it in my heart. Peter, you realize we tried everything. We did this, we tried this, we grew up with that, we made a promise, we didn't keep. Peter, we grew up with it, your parents tried to do it, your family tried to do it, we had parties about doing it, we had documents about doing it, and guess what? It could never happen. None of us did it. We were guilty. And then, Peter, we put our trust in Jesus, and we began to experience the love of God. We began to experience the peace of God. We began to experience that we are right with God. We began to experience justification, innocence before God. Peter, don't you realize that? Amen. For the first time, Peter, we were righteous before God. For the first time, Peter, we could actually look in the face of God without shame and say, yes, God, I'm right with you. Peter, think. Look where we came from. Look what has happened. And you're stopped trying to do that and try to go back to the law after you have made right with God without the law? Doesn't make any sense. Second, he quotes the Bible. End of verse 16. And not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Peter, not only did I tell you our experience, we Jews couldn't keep it. We tried everything until we found Jesus. Then we were right. But didn't our Bible say it? Yes. Peter, didn't our Bible say it? The Psalms? The greatest king Israel ever had? The greatest man in the Old Testament? A man after God's own heart? David said, by the works of the law, no man will be acquitted. If we're judged by God's law, no man living will ever be acquitted. If God were to judge us strictly on the law, you know, Peter, you and I wouldn't cut it.
That's right.
That's what it means. No flesh will be justified. I'm giving you the translation of how it felt, not just what it means, but how it felt. We wouldn't cut it, Peter. We were guilty. And you know what? I didn't say it. The greatest king of Israel said it. The psalmist, David, the man after God's own heart. He told us we couldn't do it. Peter, you see, our own experience and the Bible tells us we can't. We can't do it. If we're honest, we couldn't do it. Not a single Jew ever kept the law. Not a single person can keep the law. Even today, sincere, honest Jews are trying to make it to heaven by keeping the law of Moses. If they're honest, they're still failing. And they will fail because every religion will not make it.
That's right.
Only Jesus will get you there.
Hallelujah.
Peter, don't you realize? But Peter, more than this, look at verse 17. If while we seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Peter, there's a wrong thought here. If we seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? I'll explain what that means because It's interesting how it's, some translations have it more complicated, some translations have it less complicated. This is what Paul is saying. Peter, your logic is this. If we go back to the law, then we're going to be right with God. That's what Peter was doing. Paul knew the reason why Peter was doing this was he didn't want people to think that Jesus was advocating lawbreaking. Right? He was afraid of men, and he did not want Jesus to be looked upon as a lawbreaker. Because when Jesus sets us free, he sets us free from the law. And now the Jews come in and say, oh, now that you found Jesus, you don't keep the law, huh? You're sinning. Peter, If we're seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners. If you think by going back to the law is going to make us right, is Christ then a minister of sin? You're thinking that if you go back to the law, you're going to be made right with God. But you sought to be justified by Christ, which is the real way to be made right with God. Are you saying, Peter, that when you leave Jesus and you go back to the law, you're made right? Is Jesus then advocating for you to be a lawbreaker? Peter, you don't know Jesus that well. You know Jesus is not like that, right? If people ignore the law, people, you know, that's the thinking, right? If you ignore the law, you're going to go right into sin. That's not what Jesus did and say, right? Lawbreaking or lawlessness. Jesus is not an anarchist. Think about this, Peter. You're wrong. Because the quest to lead me out of the law leads me to Jesus, right? Jesus is not an anarchist, because he's not lowering the standard. Jesus is actually raising the standard. I'll put it to you this way. Tithing. Kind of a big thing in churches, right? Tithing. Under the old covenant, law of Moses, tithing. People had to give, people think 10%. The Old Testament demanded about 35%. After all, temple tax, giving, free will offering, it was about 35%. Roughly, 33.5%. Okay, so you have these tithing laws. You have to do it all the way. Now New Testament comes, the law of Moses goes out. Now it's like, praise God, I don't have to give 10%. What is the standard that Jesus made now? If the standard is not 10%, which we get the word tithing there, a tenth, right? If the standard is not 10%, because that's the law of Moses, hey, free, do whatever we want with our money. No. The law of Jesus now becomes even higher. Why? Because it's not about percentages anymore. What does Paul say it is about? I'll give you a hint. Let every man decide in his heart. Why? Because now the Christian is not commanded, hey, where's my 10%? But now the Christian, the person, the believer, is a generous person now. The standard now is generosity, not formulas. Not formulas. God changes it from formulas, 10%, 15%, 20%, to generosity.
Amen.
Are you a generous person? That's the standard. See, it's not a law that says, hey, pay up. The standard that Jesus says, he changes the person, conforms the person, puts the spirit of Christ in his heart, and now that person is not about tithing, it's about generosity. Are you a giving person? See, it's not a law that's poking you in the back saying, hey, give. It's, no, in the attitude of my heart, I have changed. I want to give because I have received something much greater than I could ever give back, my salvation. I am a new creation in Jesus. I am generous because Jesus is generous and he gave me things, salvation. Now it's not a law on tablets of stone, but it's on your heart now to give. See the point? Jesus is not a lawbreaker. People will say, oh man, he's breaking the tithing law. Forget the tithing law, be generous. Let each man be convinced in his own heart and mind what that means. That means you go to God, you get on your knees and say, Lord, you've given me so much. How much should I give? And you talk to God about it. And what you and God decide, that's what you do. See?
Amen.
I have no business in it. The church has no business in it. You have no business. The other persons have no business in it. It's you and the Lord. Amen. Lord, you've given me so much. I want to be generous to you. And do it. Whatever that means. And don't ever tell me, please. Please, don't ever tell me. He says, never be. Meganoita. Big word. The opposite of meganoita, we have the word never be. Some translations have it, I think, God forbid. It's an expression, but it's really the word meganoita. I got to finish. It really means the opposite of amen. That's better said. The opposite of amen. You know what amen means?
Let it be.
Opposite.
Don't let it.
Never let it be. Okay, that's it. Meganoita. Never be. Christ is not proposing you to break the law. He's not an anarchist. He's not telling you to sin. He's lifting you above the law so you could become a new creation in him. Never be. Let's keep going. Jesus never lowered the standard. Follow the scriptures, Paul would say. For if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, this is interesting. Peter, you feel guilty about going back. You feel guilty about leaving the law, and you have to go back and do the kosher thing and eat the thing, right? Yes. You feel guilty about leaving the law. Peter, I feel guilty if I go back to the law. You see, that's what Paul is saying. If I were to rebuild what I've destroyed, I was free from this law. I was free from it, Peter. You feel guilty because you left it. I feel guilty because if I go back, if I destroy this, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You know the reason why? The reason why is because without the law, there's no sin. Without the law, there's no sin. Speeding limits, right? Speeding laws. All that it shows is that people speed. That's it. Amen? All the guilty ones. Amen. All right. The speeding limit, all that it shows, it doesn't deter speeding because all we do is calculate. 75, 55, flow of traffic, there's no cops around, right? All that it shows is that we speed. The only thing the law shows to you today is that you are a sinner. You missed the mark of speedings. You're speeding. You messed up, right? Without any laws, you could just speed. I think there's places like that in Montana, right? There's no speed limit. Melissa, you've been there, right? Okay, good. Right? If there's no speed limit, can you break the law? But if there's a law now you're a lawbreaker. A true story, I used to go to a Pasadena market fair. They have a big fair there. They have like a swap meet, which is like a fair. Been there a lot of times. Parked there all the time. Little area. Nobody knew where it was. It was clear. It was good. Parked. Get off. You go. Cool. Great day. Come back. Miss the traffic. You're good. Sorry. Need water. One day, they painted it yellow. And I didn't know. And they said, oh, you can't park this anymore. And I kept parking there. I mean, I parked there, and they said it was yellow. Well, that's the law. I said, I always parked here. Well, now there's a law. And you parked. And now you owe me $55 to the city of Pasadena. All the law did was make me a lawbreaker.
Yep.
All the law does is shows you that you are a lawbreaker. The law was put it this way. It's given to show that people transgress. All right? If there's no laws, there's no way to expose it. But there's a law, now it exposes the fact that you and I have broken the law. Peter, if you go back to that, what is the law going to show you? That you are a sinner. The law is not going to help you keep the law. The law is not going to justify you. The law is not going to make you right. All the law is going to do is say, Joel, you broke it, man. Well, can I get another? Nope, you broke it. Well, let me explain. No, you broke it. Can I explain? No, you broke it. It just stands as the standard that says, if you fail to meet this, you've broken it. That's all it does. And if you go back to the old system, Peter, if you go back to it, guess it's going to show you. It's going to show you that you broke it. Right? It won't help you. It never helps anybody. It will prove that you have broken the law. What do you achieve, Peter? You're a lawbreaker. And so would I. And so would all of us. If we try to go back under the law, all it will do is expose that you cannot keep it and you cannot maintain it. Now verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified. You see the pronouns now? It switches to I. It went from you to we to I.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Amen.
Think about this.
Yes.
I died through the law.
That's right.
Through the law, I died. Have you ever tried to be good? Have you ever tried to be good? I think most of us.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Did it kill you? Because that's what it should have done.
Yes.
Most people never try to be good. All they do is set up their own standard, what they think is good. And so as long as I could do this,
that's right,
then I'm good. But really try to be good. Really try to live good. You will find yourself at the end of the day dead. Oh, I cannot do this another day. Because if you ever try to be good, it's really, really, really hard. Most people just pretend to be good, right? Just to appease their conscience. In some parts, you know, oh, I gave, or oh, I visited that person. I don't really care for them. But anyway, I visit them, right? Most people just try to think that way. Actors, friends of mine, actors that I know, and interviews of actors that I've read, they say, this is interesting, they say they find it much harder to play a good person in a movie than a villain.
Yes.
They say, playing a villain? Oh, man, it's easy.
Yep.
Playing a good person, you know what they say? I feel kind of fake.
Yep.
Yeah, you know why? Because we're not.
Amen.
Bent that way. Mm-hmm. We find it much easier to be
a villain. Yep.
It's in our nature. It's almost like ingrained in us that we've bent that way.
Sure.
It's much harder to try to be good. Oh, man, it'll kill you. That's what Paul is saying. Look, I tried it and nearly killed me. And guess what? I'm done with it. I'm done with the law. I died to the law. What is the remedy? The law kill me? I'm going to die to it. I'm going to die to it so I can live to God. I can live to God. I can live for God, right? The problem is not the law. Because Paul never said, throw away the law. In Romans, he says, don't throw it away. That's right. The law is good, holy, perfect, just, righteous. The opposite of me.
Yes.
The problem with the law is not the law. It's me.
Exactly.
And so I have to get rid of that factor. If I can get rid of that factor, I'll be right with God.
Yes.
So Paul says, I die to the law. I die through the law. I die to the law so I can live to God. How did he do that? How you can get rid of self? I have been crucified with Christ. Come to the cross, my friend.
Hallelujah.
Come to the cross. When you come to the cross, you realize that Jesus died for you, but that's only half the story. I have to die with him. In order for the power of Christ to live through me, not only must I believe that Jesus died for my sins and your sins, I have to die with him. And most Christians only get the first part. Jesus died for my sins. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Keep going.
Yep.
Die with him.
Yes.
In newness of life, you'll be resurrected. This is amazing. You will have to die to yourself on the cross. The cross invites you to die with him. The cross that we see in the back, not only would you say, man, this is wonderful, my sins are paid there, but it invites you, calls you, and says, you, get up here now and die to sin and self and law and the world, and now you can live in the power of Jesus.
Yes.
And people become afraid. Should I? Could I? Would I? Do I need to? I like only the less engaging part, the part that Jesus died for me. I like that part. But Pastor, you're calling me now to die to self so I can live? Yep. Because a dead person is beyond the capacity of the law to reach. A dead person is beyond the capacity of sin to govern. A dead person can only be brought up in resurrection power with Jesus. It's the only way. And the loveliest verse, probably in the whole letter, I have been crucified with Christ. Right? I have, this is his whole, he's telling Peter this. This is what makes it so lovely. Life, live, alive. Hallelujah. The resurrected life of Jesus, right? No longer issues with, you know, when Jesus resurrected, it was a different life that he had when he was on the earth. Before he died, Jesus struggles, battles, tough things, Satan tempting him. After he comes back from the dead, it's over. No deal with Satan. Resurrected life, power. That's what Jesus experienced. And that's the experience he invites us to do. To be done with sin, to be done with the law, to be done with Satan, die to self. Pick up your cross, follow Jesus, be alive in Christ by faith in Jesus and trust in Jesus. And it says, it's now Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. By the way, when you come to Jesus, we have a funeral for you.
Amen.
Anybody know what that funeral is?
Baptism.
So when you think of baptism, and I'm hoping we get to do that soon, when you think of baptism, it's a funeral, it's a burial. You died with Christ. We invite you to come to your own funeral. It's the only time you'll be at your own funeral. And you go into the water. What's that? Oh, yeah, that's why, yeah. It's the only time you'll be at your own funeral. My other funeral in Christ Jesus, I won't be there, so I'll be with him. You'll be there, you'll experience it. Death to self, life over. Your struggles with sin, dealings with Satan, all that stuff is done. Be baptized. Come out of the water, power of the resurrection. Live a life after Jesus. The life that I live now, Paul says, by faith. It starts with faith. It goes on with faith. This is much later in Paul's, after Paul's conversion. He was still living by faith. This is the key part. Faith is what you start with. Faith is what you continue. And faith is what you finish, like the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Faith to begin with. You don't get better. You know, you start with faith and you don't improve by doing your own works. You start with faith, you continue with faith. Right? It is Christ who lives in me. I'm not going back under the law. I'm not going back under rituals, observances. I'm dead to that, Peter. I have a new life. That life is constantly trusting in Jesus. And that life is going to be lived out through me. Jesus through me. I'll give you one example and we'll be done. Because I got a verse 21. That's it. I pray for patience. Pastor, I can't deal with my kids. Can't deal with my wife. Can't deal with my husband. I have no patience for them. I would say, you're right. You are not patient at all. You lack patience. You could not deal with them like that. You're going to have to give up on your patience. People kind of look at me cross-eyed by this point because I say, you don't need your patience. Ask God to be patient with your children. Ask Jesus to be patient with your children through you. Don't ask for more patience. Don't ever ask for more patience. Just say, Jesus, be patient with my husband and do it through me. Father, be patient with my wife and do it through me. Lord, be patient with my kids. Do it through me. Jesus, love my kids. Do it through me. Jesus, love my brothers and sisters, but do it through me. That's the Christian life. It's not, oh, I'm going to muster up more patience today. I'm going to muster up more love today. Go to the gym and just really get this thing going for, you know, I have to deal with them tonight. Ask Jesus to do it for you and to live it out through you. Because we're not very patient and we're not very loving. But he is. Do it through him. Peter, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, needlessly. I'm going to give you the meaning and the translation and the feeling behind it. It would be wrong, Peter, to do this. I would technically be throwing God's gift of salvation and throw it on God's face and say, I don't need it. I'm going to do it on my own. If I could be right with God through the law and my performance, it's like taking God's gift of mercy and grace and taking it and throwing it in God's face and say, no thanks, I'll do it on my own. That's what that verse means. I know it's very nice in English, but that's the feeling behind it. None of us would say that. But many people do that. They begin to impose on themselves a standard of righteousness that's your own and trying to be right with God through that performance, not through faith. It's like taking God's gift of Jesus on the cross and saying, Jesus, I see you up there, but you're dying for nothing. No thanks. I'll do it on my own. As for me, Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. If you're not a Christian today, this is how you begin. This is how you begin to get right with God. Not by works, not by trying, simply by trusting. Simply by trusting in what God has done already for you. It's not by trying to do good. It's not by your own efforts or standards, but coming to the cross and say, Jesus, take away my sin. Don't miss this. Jesus, take away my sins. If you are a Christian today, the most dangerous temptations you and I will ever face is having started with faith to go back to our own standards, to our own means, performance base. Having started with Jesus as a Christian, going back and trying to be a Christian. You know, trying to be a Christian? Instead of trusting, continue to trust. It's a faith that starts with faith, continues with faith, and it ends in faith. You will never outgrow your need for Jesus. Never. I've been a Christian almost a quarter of a century. To this day, today, I need him just as much as that day in 1995 that I desperately needed forgiveness. You and I need forgiveness in him today, just as much as that day. You know that day that you came humbly, that you came with all your sins and you realized you couldn't do it? And Jesus took you up and he says, I know you can. That's why I'm here. Forgive you. Justify you. Here, I love you. The same need is today. It hasn't outgrown. You haven't outgrown it. You haven't outneeded it. It's still there. And that's what we need today. Who would actually go back under the law? Under bondage? Who would actually leave this wonderful gift of God in Christ Jesus? But people try and try and try, and they stop trusting. Christians, don't let that happen in your life. Don't ever go back to trying to be a Christian. Simply trust, believe in Christ, and continue to work with him. Continue to walk with him. Not trying, but trusting. Trusting, trusting, trusting. And then tomorrow, you trust, you trust, you trust. And the next day, you trust, you trust. And when you feel yourself trying, say, Lord, I'm trying again. I'm resisting you. Go back to faith. Go back to trust. Go back to what he's given you. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we're so thankful for the words of Paul. Thank you for the grace you've given us. And I ask you, Father God, to help us in understanding more of your grace, this amazing grace that we have received. And yet, Lord, we praise you and honor you today. That we haven't outgrown our need for your grace, your trusting in you, Lord. Please make it real to us, Lord. We don't want to go back to our own standards of self-righteousness, but simply to trust you and to love you and to follow you. Lord God, help us to crucify this old nature, to go to that cross and realize that's what you did for us, Lord. And I'm willing to die, Lord, to myself so that you can live through me. That's the Christian life. Lord, thank you that today, this life, is going to be lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me on that cross. Thank you, Lord. You did so much more than just pay for my sins, Lord. You delivered me from the law, from sin, from death, unto eternal life. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son and asking you, Lord, that you send your Spirit upon me today. That I would walk with you, Lord, and I would do what you required, and that is to live through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.